I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 as we continue on in the book of Acts. So you know, we've been looking at this second testimony that Luke gave to us. Of course, he gave us first the Gospel of Luke, showing what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was bodily present with his apostles, leaving a sure biography or testimony to the work of Christ here on earth, the miracles that he did, and the death that he died, and his resurrection, of course. But then he also told us what happened after that, how the Lord Jesus continued to work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in the lives of his apostles and his disciples, spreading the faith throughout the world. And so we see what Christ had told the apostles on the mount, that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, coming to pass even in the book of Acts. But before we turn our attention to Acts 17 and read about what happened to Paul in Athens, let us turn our attention to the God of the Word and ask for his blessing. Please join me. Well, Sovereign Lord, I pray now that as we read your word, you would give us open ears and that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. May it come down within us, passing in through the ear gate and then going down into our hearts and there finding fertile soil, good soil, so that it might take root and that it might bear a harvest within us. It might change us, and then through it, we might change the world. I do pray, Lord, therefore, that as I preach, you would direct me. I am a sinful man, a man with feet of clay. I can't hope to open up and exposit your word. I certainly can't reach hearts unless, O Lord, you bless me with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and that I have your unction and your zeal to support me. O Lord, help us now to hear your word and to apply it aright. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 17, I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It has been said, and I think probably correctly, that Paul was not the kind of man most people would want to go on vacation with. I mean, imagine this. You've accompanied him to Athens, as Luke almost certainly did, and there you are in ancient Athens, the capital of Greece, a place renowned for learning, a place renowned also for the wonderful architecture, the architecture and the history that was spread before you. It's 400 years at this point after the golden age of Athens, but the city is still awe-inspiring. As you went to Athens, your eyes would be drawn immediately to the central hill, or it's really more of a cliff face, a rock, and on top of it, you would see, it's called the Acropolis, incidentally, the central hill, and there in the very center, you would see the shining white marble of the Parthenon, this enormous temple. You can visit, incidentally, the Parthenon today if you go to Athens, and it is still amazing, still impressive. I've never seen it myself, but those who have gone there say that it really does give you a sense of the grandeur that it once had. And today, it's just rubble. I mean, imagine it hundreds and hundreds of years before the Turks blew it up in the 1600s. There it is, shining. And everywhere you look around also, you see these lesser temples. Pausanias, who wrote the first ancient tour guide called A Description of Greece 50 years later, said it was easier to meet a god or a goddess on the main street of Athens than to meet a man. And statistically speaking, I'm told he was correct. The population of Athens at the time that Paul was there was about 10,000, and yet there were about 30,000 statues of various Greek goddesses and gods wherever you looked. So Athens itself was a place that was highly religious. Paul will speak about that. It's a place where you might say they had a great sense of spirituality in the midst of it. It was all over the place. But it was also a place where you could find intellectual stimulation. Everywhere there were the plays movies that you could see at the amphitheaters, and all you had to do here to hear philosophers arguing about the meaning of life or the nature of the universe was to go to the agora, that is the marketplace, and then stand under the stoa, and you would hear men from the various philosophical schools arguing with one another. The Romans absolutely loved Athens, and after they conquered the city in 146 BC, they left it a free city. And the Romans all vied with each other to attract Athenian teachers and poets and philosophers to their academies and to tutor their children. I have to admit that if I was there, I probably would have spent every moment, you know, obviously back then cell phones didn't exist. Had they existed, I would have been like this, you know, constantly, but I would have spent all of my time gawking at all of these monuments, all of these artifacts and relics, going to the various sites, trying to see inside of these temples and so on, or attempting to buy books or to listen to these various philosophers as they were speaking their things. But by God's grace, I was not the one who was sent to Athens by God. It was Paul, and that is not what Paul did. When he got to Athens, he was taken there by ship. Converts from Berea had brought him the 200 miles down to Athens. And after he had given them instructions, please send Silas and Timothy to me so that they might help me in my work here, he then went back to see not the grandeur of the city, not the pagan temples and so on, but he went to the synagogue because Paul's heart was filled with what the Germans would call angst. He was filled with Sturm und Drang. He was at that point in time grieved and at the same time angered, looking at all of these idols. He didn't see grandeur. He saw a city filled to the brim with pagan worship, a city where, as he would later write in 2 Timothy 3:7, everyone was always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So his heart was stirred. He was grieved. He was provoked. And here were people made in the image of God, worshiping the work of their own hands and filling their lives with just an endless babble. So no sightseeing for Paul. He's not on vacation. In fact, I can't find any record of where he ever once took a vacation. Every trip he took was a working trip. Instead, he goes to the synagogue, as I said, partly I would imagine at this point because his heart was grieved. When your heart is grieved, do you seek solace amongst the people of God, hearing the word of God? Do you go where you can find that eternal truth that will settle your emotions? It's far better than going to anything in the world, certainly going to sins to help you feel better. So he goes to the synagogue, but he doesn't go there simply to hear the word of God, but also to open up the scriptures, to preach sermons as he had in Thessalonica and Berea. So he goes and he preaches to the Jews and he preaches to the God-fearing Gentiles who were coming to the synagogue. He preaches, and we don't need to guess at what he was preaching. We know that whenever he went to the synagogues, he went specifically to persuade men that Jesus is the Messiah. And he wasn't content simply, we see, to preach to the Jews and the God-fearers on the Sabbath. He also, every day of the week, was going out to the marketplace, going to the agora, and he was preaching himself, standing under the stoa, and anybody he could reach, he was going to reach. He was a street preacher in Athens during his time there. But of course, Paul wasn't the only person who used to teach in the marketplace. As I said before, the philosophers also went there seeking to win converts to their schools, and some of them heard him. Luke mentions members of two of the leading schools at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were named after their founder, Epicurus. The Epicureans were a school of atheistic materialists. They taught that both body and soul were extinguished at death, and therefore they felt that the chief end in life was to follow the way of pleasure. Now, they weren't like the hedonists. The hedonists would just throw themselves into pleasures as much as they could get, as quickly as they could get. But the Epicureans reasoned, they said, well, if, for instance, I want to find pleasure in drinking, if I drink as much as I possibly can very, very quickly, I am going to pass out, and then in the morning when I wake up, I am not going to have pleasure. I am going to have intense pain. I'm going to feel nauseous, my head is going to be throbbing. So the Epicurean said, that's not the way to do it. You find the golden mean of enjoying pleasures as much as you possibly can and spreading them out. And they said, literally, the pursuit of pleasure was the chief end of human existence. But ultimately, while they weren't as, you know, given over to excess as the hedonists, ultimately their philosophy was the same. Well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then there was the Stoics. The Stoics were the followers of a 3rd century BC philosopher, Zeno of Citium. And they were a severe school, a celebrated school of lofty pantheists who believed that the entire universe was under a rule of iron necessity. Everything will happen as it has been decreed, and you can't possibly change it. They felt that there was a spirit, a central deity animating the entire universe and filling it, but he was utterly without compassion. Things were going to happen. Praying to him was utterly useless. So the objective of human life was simply to be conformed to his will, unmoved by external circumstances and changeless in your attitudes towards things. The Stoics used to say that, you know, human beings are like dogs being dragged behind an ox cart. We're on a chain. Now, we can dig in our heels and we can fight against fate, but ultimately we're just going to wear our legs down to nubs and be in considerable pain. Far better than to simply go along cheerily, or perhaps not cheerily, stoically, behind the ox cart, continuing on and living a life of honor. It was very popular amongst the Romans to be Stoic, particularly amongst the upper classes, because it was very much based on pride and honor. We tried to live the most honorable life possible, fighting not against the wind and wave of fate, but going along with it. Both schools, however, were hostile to the teaching of the gospel. A commentator by Howson said of the gospel, the two enemies it has ever had to contend with are the two ruling principles of the Epicureans and the Stoics, pleasure and pride. And that is very true. Well, anyway, these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, on hearing Paul, immediately conclude that this is not a school of philosophy that they're familiar with. They haven't heard it before. And even as a religion, it is a new teaching. And some of the number call him a babbler. The actual Greek word is spermologos, literally a seed picker. And the word was originally used to describe birds that came along and would peck up a seed that was thrown on the ground or grain in the fields. And over the years, the word came to mean one who peddled other people's ideas, who was picking up things as they went along, adding them to their idea basket, and then distributing them without understanding them. So one commentator said he was a plagiarist, a chirping gutter sparrow who went around peeping borrowed ideas. That was what they thought initially of him. They had not heard of Jesus, and none of them believed that a resurrection was possible. Some might have worried that Paul then was going to mislead the people of the city. But regardless, they want him to present a formal defense of his ideas. They want to hear, what is it that you are teaching, this new teaching? So he is either invited, or some believe led, to the Areopagus, which literally meant Hill of Ares, or Mars Hill, as we sometimes hear it called, which was northwest of the Acropolis. And it was there on Mars Hill that the governing council of Athens met. It's unlikely that at this point Paul was under arrest, but one of the functions of the council that met at Mars Hill was going to hear him was that of, quote, supervising education, particularly of controlling the many visiting lecturers. So the members of the council had a reason for wanting to hear Paul. They want to hear whether Paul's teaching constituted some kind of intellectual threat to the state. Should the court be satisfied that Paul was harmless, they'd probably continue to let him preach that message. But if they determined that it was distinctly harmful, he would probably be ejected from the city. Now, he isn't accused, we don't read that he was accused of corrupting the youth of Athens, as Socrates had been accused of corrupting the youth of Athens, but they do ask, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Luke points out that unlike the citizens of so many other cities that Paul had visited, they weren't resistant to hearing him speak. They spent most of their time searching for new ideas. They did not spend their time in manual labor. This was a thinking city. They didn't have many manufacturers or tradesmen or farmers in Athens. These were people who traded in intellectual ideas, who wanted to hear things. Their emphasis was on learning and then striving to tell people the things that they had heard, good or evil, passing them on. Now, the wonderful thing is, this gives Paul exactly the opportunity that he had been looking for, an opportunity to present the gospel to the leadership in the city. And as we will see next week, he can't present the gospel as he had in the synagogue because he is talking to an entirely pagan audience. There probably weren't any of the God-fearers in the synagogue there on Mars Hill. None of them had any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Probably most of them didn't even know they existed. And all of these people had a completely different set of presumptions about the universe, a completely different set of presumptions about right and wrong. So in many ways, and I want you to see this, Athens was like our society today, awash in paganism, false gods, and false philosophies, with very, very, very little knowledge remaining of what the Bible teaches, and always wanting to hear, even if they don't want to accept, always going out and searching to find new things. So we too have an opportunity, like Paul does, to reach the world with the gospel, to fill that vacuum and to tell them about the God who saves. But let me ask you then, by way of application, was Paul wrong to go to this historic city and not be at all in awe of the monuments and the artifacts and the history and the tradition of the place? Was he wrong not to spend time as a tourist just to relax and to let things sink in, like most Christians visiting Athens today do? They don't go around evangelizing in the marketplaces. They go to see the sites. They go to see the Parthenon, the Acropolis. They visit Mars Hill and so on. And even if they do go to see the places that Paul was preaching at, they go specifically mostly with an intellectual curiosity, not so that they could repeat what Paul did. But when we ask that question, was he wrong? I don't believe so. I believe Paul was right. Looking at all of these temples and these statues, he wasn't impressed by them. He was grieved by them. He was grieved by them because they were offensive to God and a sign of spiritual darkness. Remember, many years ago now, Joy and I went to Bali, which is one of the Indonesian islands. Most of the Indonesian islands, as you probably know, are Muslim. Bali, however, is a predominantly Hindu island. And all over the island, you will find these little statues of various gods. And underneath them, you will inevitably find, covered in flies usually and rotting away, food that the desperately poor natives of Bali have placed at the feet of their idols. And the tourists we were with took pictures, you know. To them, it was an interesting native culture. But I remember being saddened by them, just as I'm saddened, I don't know if you are, but when I walk into a Thai or a Chinese restaurant and I see the little shrines of Buddha and the burning incense and then the little gifts placed before them, or an Indian restaurant where you have statues of Ganesh or Kali there, I know we see them as sometimes just as cultural artifacts and interesting little things, but we should see them not simply as quaint little knickknacks, but what they are. And brothers and sisters, they are visible reminders of the fallen nature of mankind. What do I mean by that? Well, turn with me to another section of the Bible written by Paul, Romans chapter 1. And there I want to take a look at Romans 1, 18 through 23 and what it tells us. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God," this is verse 18, "for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thought, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." And wherever Paul looked in Athens, he saw that. He saw that men created in the image of God had, instead of worshiping the God who had created them and seeking to find out about him through his revelation, instead they had created idols. They had created things that could not speak, could not talk, could not move. And they said, "You are my God," and bowed down before them and gave them their worship. They were a people who were being led by those idols to hell. Paul remembered that. It didn't matter how beautiful the statue of Athena was, and I'm told by the ancients that the statue of Athena that was in the Parthenon was something to behold. All it was an image of a woman writ large and then bowed down before, as though she could help them, and she couldn't. Paul said that when they offered up their sacrifices to these statues, they were not sacrificing to gods, they were sacrificing to demons. Now, you and I, brothers and sisters, should always be filled with compassion, as Paul was, for those who are living in darkness. Because these are people who are always learning, but never learning the truth. The people who are trapped by pagan philosophies today. Now, there aren't many Athena worshippers anymore. There aren't many people who are going to the shrine of Zeus, but there are plenty of people who are trapped in false religions, and certainly plenty of people who are trapped here in the United States in false philosophies that say that they will build one way or another either a utopia or bring heaven to earth, and yet they never do. And today, there are far too many Christian tourists passing through this world without seeking to bring the gospel to it as Paul did. I'll share with you a story that I hope will illustrate that. It was told to me many years ago by a missionary to Haiti. He has since passed on. But what happened was I met with him at a meeting. It was a church conference, and I asked him how he was doing. And he said, well, frankly, I'm going through a difficult time at this point. And I said, well, why? He said, well, he explained that, you know, his work in Haiti, and they had sent a missions group down made up of kids from his particular denomination to help with the mission. And he said that the kids, while they would, you know, kind of in a very sultry manner do the things that were assigned to them during the day, he said during the evening they went wild. He said they were smoking weed, which the locals were happy to sell to them. They were getting drunk. They were sneaking off to sleep together. And generally they were acting like tourists in some of their worst manifestations instead of like Christians. And he said instead of being salt and light in the midst of the church in Haiti, the actual believers down there were disgusted by their behavior. And eventually what he had been forced to do was to call up the denominational representative and say, look, you got to come get these kids. They're not helping at all. In fact, they're detracting from the gospel. Now, this caused a big scandal, and this is why he was suffering, because some of these children were the children of big names within that particular denomination, pastors and so on, and they had brought disrepute upon them, and there was pressure on him to keep everything quiet about what had happened when the kids came down. And so he was, you know, being challenged in conscience as well. But I wish that was the only time I've heard a story like that, that you send a missions group down and they act like tourists. They are actually less godly than the people that they're going down to minister to. Here we have these children who were raised in the covenant community, who'd been hearing the gospel since they were knee-high to grasshoppers, and they are surrounded by perishing people, people who are caught up in folk Catholicism and voodoo and all manner of unbelief. And all they saw were opportunities to seek pleasure like the Epicureans in Athens. They said, finally, we're off the leash. Our parents are far away. We can do whatever we want. Now we can eat, drink, and be merry. And we're never going to die. They weren't even as bright as the Epicureans. But I also know of countless people who they would never stoop to that kind of decadence. If they do go to those places, they pass through those places soberly. They go through observing the culture and its artifacts, but all the while saying to themselves that if God is going to convert this people, then he will. His will be done in due time. He will send some professional to talk to them, and then the elect will indeed be called out at the proper point in time. And in doing that, they are acting more like the Stoics than Christians. I have no part in this. My part is simply to continue on in the way, observing the things around me like the dog behind the ox cart, not thinking that I might actually be the person that God has sent to bring the gospel to these people at that point in time. But we don't have to leave our present setting. We don't have to go to Haiti or some other foreign country in order to act like that. We can be Epicureans or Stoics at home, living, and without even realizing it, without compassion, as we see our own cities being given over to idols and either joining in with the pleasure seekers or remaining aloof and fatalistically assuming that if the lost are going to be saved, it will be without any need of histrionics or pleading with men for their souls on our part. Praise God, Paul didn't think that way, or the gospel, brothers and sisters, would not have reached us. He went into those situations, he saw them soberly and rightly, judged them by the light of Scripture, was not overawed by the wonders of the city, its history, or any of those things. He saw it for what it was. And he saw their need of the gospel. Do we leave our houses and see our city for what it was? Yes, Fayetteville was a place that was once deeply Christian down to its roots. But you're blind if you don't see that all we have now is the ebbing light of that gospel. There are gospel-preaching churches. There are Bible-believing Christians, but they are few and far between. And we have far more Christians who are acting, as I said, like these Epicureans and Stoics. And it should stir our hearts. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Methinks, as Paul's spirit was stirred within him when he saw the Athenians wholly given to idolatry, so it should cast us into one of his paroxysms to see so many men in the utmost danger of being everlastingly undone. Methinks if by faith we did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectually untie our tongues than Croesus's danger, as they tell us, did his sons. He that will let a sinner go down to hell for want of speaking to him does set less by souls than did the Redeemer of souls, and less by his neighbor than common charity will allow him to do by his greatest enemy. Oh, therefore, brethren, whomsoever you neglect, neglect not the most miserable. Whatever you pass over, forget not poor souls that are under the condemnation and curse of the law, and who may look every hour for the infernal execution, if a speedy change does not prevent it. Oh, call after the impenitent and ply this great work of converting souls. Whatever else you leave undone." Now, brothers and sisters, I want to point out something else to you, because there are many people who placate their conscience with this. They say, "But I do good works. I go into the world, and I provide meals for the hungry. I provide homes for the homeless. I offer my emotional support and my compassion to those who are suffering. I'm a good person to these people. Is that enough Christianity?" I don't think it is, brothers and sisters. Paul did not go to Athens and say, "I must seek out the poor and give them food. I must seek out those philosophers who are down on their luck and offer them, you know, a drachma or two. I must help them out in their time of need, but I don't want to offend them with a gospel message. That will upset them. That will make me embarrassed. I don't want to do that." There's that silly saying that goes, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." Brothers and sisters, as somebody has rightly put out, that's like saying, "Feed the hungry, use food if necessary." Of course, preaching the gospel requires that we use words. It is a wonderful thing to carry a casserole to your grieving neighbor or your sick neighbor. But I have to tell you this, as wonderful as they are, they might have the dirky, you know, the crispy things that you sprinkle on the top of the green bean casserole to make it just perfect. It may even have them, but it has no converting power in and of itself. No green bean casserole has ever brought anybody to faith. Acts of kindness may adorn the gospel, and you should be someone, yes, who is known as someone who is kind and compassionate and giving. But that alone will not convert anybody. It may persuade them that you're a nice person, but it will not bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that. That's why Paul, yes, he went about collecting contributions for the relief of the church in Jerusalem. But at the same time, he went spreading the gospel far and wide wherever he went. We must as well. Now, some people will think you are insane. They thought Paul was insane. They'll think you're a babbler. But as we shall see, for all of those people who think that you're insane, who turn away from you, who say, "This guy's an idiot or a fool or whatever," and who post comments to that effect on your social media, you will find others called by the Holy Spirit who repent and believe. Believe it or not, simply by posting the gospel on your account on a regular basis, you will find that people are brought to faith by the wonderful work. I've seen it happen in my own life. People who would never come to a church can be reached through a social media platform. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why I know everybody is piling out of Facebook and Twitter, but I have to tell you, that's where the unbelievers congregate. That's where I want the opportunity to preach the gospel. We need to be going, not just online, but to wherever we can find unbelievers in order that we might preach the gospel, that they might become believers. That's what happened in my life. The believers came to me, and they preached the gospel to me. I wasn't converted in a church. I dare say very few people in the United States these days are, aside from children of the church. So, what are you to do? You're to follow the directions that Paul, later on, near the end of his ministry, would give to Timothy. These are not simply directions he said, go do this. He had done this himself. He told Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You go and do likewise. Let's go before the Lord who sends us into the world. God, our Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us not to be merely tourists in the midst of the world, looking and seeing and being awestruck, but never, O Lord, seeking to change the world for Jesus Christ. I pray we would not be like the Epicureans or the Stoics of Paul's day, either proud or seeking only after pleasure and leisure. May it be that our desire is to work for the kingdom, to do all that we can to build it up. May we have a compassion for those who are hurt and lost and sick and sorry and hungry. May we help to meet their material needs, but may we never think that that's enough, Lord. May we always remember that what we have that's most precious, most valuable, is the gospel. And let us not be misers with that, but give it away freely, as your Son Jesus Christ did. Help us to follow his example, going into the world and teaching wherever we have opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.